Good morning, all y'all. Here's what we're going to do today. We're in document 25-01, page 8. We left off last time we had a Bible class with all this weather. We're in the middle of page 9, but I want to go back to a place to start, so to speak, on page 8, the family circle in Nazareth. In order to do that, we need to pause for a few moments of silent prayer to make sure that you've cleared the decks for concentration and under the ministry of the Holy Spirit for this Bible class. With these things in mind, shall we pray? Father, we thank you for yet another opportunity to gather here, to study your word, to make the advance in your immutable truth. What we do here today will contribute to that advance as we lift our prayer of gratitude in Christ's name. Amen. Before we go, I want to make some announcements. Howard Vesser, Mark's father, passed away February the 11th. Please keep Mark Vesser and his family in prayer. Also, pray for Clara Wilson and her family on the passing of her brother, Danny. And finally, please add Chad May to the prayer list. He is Army Infantry in Germany, so is on our military prayer list, but also he needs extra prayer. In our study, we're going to start at page 8, Family Circle in Nazareth. Now, what we're doing is going through a number of excerpts from theologians that have decided to write books on James. Here's the picture of it. We've already noted Zane Hodges. Studies in the Epistle of James by A.T. Robertson is where we are now. And ultimately, we'll be with Douglas J. Moo, who is the third theologian, we'll note, that I have cited, and therefore to give you some background upon their writings in the introduction to their books. And then after that, I'm going to mention a fellow by the name of Robert B. Thieme, Jr., and then finally myself to sort of sum up all of the people that have contributed to the development of the study of the letter of James, which we have now sealed the deal on that. We got to chapter 5, verse 20, in our going through it and trying to remember all of the things we noted over the course of about 8 years. So you had a full bore of James, and we've already reviewed it. We'll do that again. We'll start at verse 1, chapter 1, and go through that in a blitzkrieg so that you can hear it all at once and note the 55 imperative moods that are found within that letter. The family circle in Nazareth is where I want to resume our study because it's a break in the flow that we had the last time, whenever that was, because of the snow and everything, and sort of read you back into where we were in our study. This is on page 8. Here's how it reads. The family circle in Nazareth. He must think of the family circle in Nazareth as composed of five brothers: Jesus, James, Joseph, Simon, Judas, Matthew 13:55, and the sisters. There's plural there. We don't know if there's just two or more. The scripture doesn't give us anything other than the plural. Every implication is that they all passed as sons and daughters of Joseph and Mary in the usual sense. The order implies also that while Jesus was the eldest, James came next among the brothers. Unfortunately, the names of the sisters are not given. The author of the epistle is gifted with imagination and shows knowledge of the apocryphal books, especially the wisdom literature of the Jews. But he is a thorough Jew in his outlook and literary method, so much so indeed that it is contended by some that James wrote the epistle originally in Aramaic, and unlikely supposition. The widespread diffusion of Greek in Palestine amply accounts for the author's grasp of the language. The epigrammatic and picturesque style is due to the writer's individuality, his environment, and his reading. His vocabulary is rich in words about fishing, husbandry, and domestic life, as one would expect. A man of the force and position of James could easily broaden his acquaintance with the position of James, could easily broaden his acquaintance with the Greek tongue as years went by. The Greek is pure Koine with few Hebraisms, though the tone is distinctly that of the Old Testament. He speaks like a prophet of old in the service of Christ. There is no doubt that James came to be a man of culture in a real sense. Now, he probably married early, as it was the custom of the Jews for men to marry at the age of around 18. Paul expressly states that the brothers of the Lord were married. That's 1 Corinthians 9:5. We do not know, of course, the age of James when Jesus began his ministry. In all probability, he had already married and had a home of his own in Nazareth. The sisters probably married and settled in Nazareth, according to Mark 6:3. We have no mention of the rest of the children going to Jerusalem when the boy Jesus was taken. That's noted in Luke 2, verses 41 through 52. Indeed, it is rather implied that they were not in the company, but this does not mean that James did not have his turn to go at the age of 12 and afterward. There's no reason to believe that James grew up to be a Nazarite. Hegesippus is a Greek historian, by the way, of the second century. Hegesippus, quoted by Eusebius, alleges the following. He is distinguished among others at the same time by the title Just, which has been applied to him from the first. He was holy from his mother's womb, drank no wine or strong drink, nor ate animal food. No razor came to his head, nor did he anoint himself with oil or use the bath. To him only was it permitted to enter the Holy of Holies. The evident legendary details here deprive the statement of a real value, except as witnesses to his genuine piety and to the esteem in which he was held by the people generally. Hegesippus adds, his knees came hard like a camel's because he was always kneeling in the temple asking forgiveness for the people, a description of his life in Jerusalem after he became a Christian. At any rate, like Joseph, his father, he grew up to be a just man and came to be known as James the Just. Leadership in the Jerusalem church, if he was disqualified from being one of the 12, he was not barred from liberty to serve. In fact, he was a practical apostle in Jerusalem among the rest. The 12 kept secrets from James. He gradually won his way to the love and confidence of all the great church in Jerusalem. It's recognized by Paul on the occasion of his visit to Jerusalem on his return from Damascus, for he says, quote, I saw none of the other apostles, only James, the Lord's brother, noted in Galatians 1:19. Here Paul treats him as an apostle and practically calls him so. It is clear from Paul's reference to Galatians 1:18 that Peter responded heartily to Paul's advances after once opening his heart to him. They had a delightful 15 days together. It's not likely that James, being a legalist, held aloof from Paul throughout. This is wholly gratuitous. James, the brother of John, has been killed by Herod Agrippa I. Peter has been thrown into prison, but has been released by the angel of the Lord to, in response to the prayers of the church assembled in the home of Mary, the mother of John Mark. That's noted in Acts 12, verse 12. Peter goes to the house and tells the astonished group, quote, "Tell these things unto James," now clearly occupies a position of leadership in the church. Peter himself apparently leaves the city for the time being, noted in Acts 12, 17. There are already elders, noted in Acts 11, 30, in the church at Jerusalem. We do not know what the position of James is, but certainly it is one of great honor and leadership. The apostles, since James could not be one of the 12 who were charged with the general work of evangelization, may have been glad for James to be in charge at Jerusalem. Certainly he proved himself fully equal to that task. James maintains the position of leadership in Jerusalem throughout the narrative and Acts. He is evidently the president of the Jerusalem Conference. This is found in Acts 15, verses 14 through 21. James is in charge of the church when Paul visits Jerusalem the last time. That's found in Acts 21, 18. Paul went in with us into James, and all the elders were present. He possessed the confidence of this great Jewish church, the mother church at Jerusalem, and had the ear of the non-Christian Jewish world in a way hardly true of any other disciple of Jesus. Jews would listen to James, who would not heed Simon Peter. Then under the heading of the writing of the epistle of James probably was written shortly before the Jerusalem conference. That's indicated in Acts 15, verses 14 through 21. He is in charge of the church when Paul visits Jerusalem the last time. That's indicated in Acts 21, 18. Paul went in with us unto James, and all the elders were present. He possessed the confidence of this great Jewish church, the mother church in Jerusalem, and had the ear of the non-Christian Jewish world in a way hardly true of any other disciple of Jesus. Jews would listen to James, who would not heed Simon Peter. Then under the heading, the writing of the epistle. The epistle of James probably was written shortly before the Jerusalem conference, most likely just before, that is about AD 48 or 49. There's no room here for an extended discussion of the proof of this statement. On the whole, the weight of the argument is toward the conclusion that James wrote the epistle before the conference and without reference to the Judaizing controversy. Paul, in Galatians and Romans, may very well have in mind a misuse of what James in chapter 2 says about faith and works, which misappropriation he seeks to correct. The epistle must be placed either between AD 40 and 50, before the Judaizing controversy arose, or in the middle of the second century after it had died down. The early date has the best of it, in my opinion, according to the writer. If this date for the writing of the epistle is correct, we have no difficulty in seeing how James could have written it so early. Already about AD 44, we saw his leadership in the Jerusalem church noted in Acts 12, 17. No man in the apostolic circles of this period had the ear of the Jewish Christians as did James. This is seen further in the fact that he is asked to preside over the conference in Jerusalem to settle the issues raised by the Judaizers against the work of Paul and Barnabas among the Gentiles. The epistle, therefore, seems to come in at this state of the career of James and is the chief expression left of his mind and life. The heading champion of Paul at the conference. I cannot enter into a formal discussion of the many questions in dispute concerning this great event in the apostolic period. I can only briefly sketch my own interpretation of the part played by James on this occasion. In brief, it is here maintained that in Galatians 2, verses 1 through 10, Paul gives report of the private interview with the leaders in Jerusalem after the first public meeting, that's noted in Acts 15, 3 and following, and Galatians 2, 2, and was adjourned because of the violent opposition of the Judaizers. That's found in Acts 15, 5. In this private conference, Paul, though anxious to win the public support of James and Cephas, also known as Peter, and John, the reputed pillars, Galatians 2, 9, yet was not willing to compromise the great issues at stake, namely, quote, our liberty, which we have in Christ Jesus. That's a quote from Galatians 2, 4. And secondly, quote, the truth of the gospel found in Galatians 2, 5. So Paul reveals a certain amount of embarrassment in his references to the three great leaders in Jerusalem, as is manifest in the long and broken sentence in verses 6 through 10. He roundly asserts his independence of them and affirms that they imported nothing to him. That's Galatians 2, 6. Now it seems clear that some of the more timid brethren were quite disposed to surrender to the Judaizers for the sake of peace, and in particular to agree that Titus, a full-fledged Greek convert in Paul's company, should be circumcised. But Paul gave the pillars to understand that he would not have peace on these terms. It is quite possible that James, here mentioned before Peter and John as the real leader of the group, had not till now clearly understood Paul's true position. The Judaizers have in all probability counted on James to take their side against Paul, but contrariwise, when they saw that I had been entrusted with the gospel of the circumcision, they gave to me and Barnabas the right hands of fellowship, that we should go to the Gentiles and they to the circumcision, noted in Galatians 2, verses 7 through 9. Now the coast is clear and Paul is sure of victory in the open conference. In the second meeting of the general conference, James evidently presides and sums up the situation in favor of Paul. After Peter, Acts 15, 7 through 12, has shown how they had already agreed to Gentile liberty in the case of Cornelius and his household. James, with due deliberation, noted in Acts 15, 13, concludes in chapter 15, verses 1 through 21, that a pointed endorsement of Peter's speech and acceptance of the work at Caesarea and among the Gentiles generally, as a visitation of God. He clinches the whole matter by showing that the prophets, you can see this in Amos 9, 11 and following, by showing that the prophets agree with this position that the Gentiles are to be saved. This is a quote, "Wherefore my judgment is," he says, as the president of the conference, particularly offering a resolution for the vote of the conference, quote, "that we trouble not them that from among the Gentiles turn to God." That's Acts 15, 19. He has put the matter in a very happy form. Surely Jewish Christians would but rejoice to see Gentiles, quote, turn to God. Now James proposes the writing of an epistle to the Gentile Christians in this effect, with the added warning, quote, that they abstain from the pollution of idols and from fornication and from what is strangled and from blood, end quote. Now, it is at least open to question whether what is strangled is genuine here, since it is warning in Codex Beza, Irenaeus, Tertullian, and Cyprian, and also in chapter 15, verse 28. A little information on Codex Beza. That's the footnote. It occupies a unique place for several reasons. In the first place, as a bilingual manuscript with a Greek text and a Latin version on facing pages, it provides a valuable insight into the reception of the Gospels and Acts in the Western Christian tradition. The Latin version it contains is one of the small handful of manuscripts which are the most important witnesses to the development of a Latin version before Jerome's famous Vulgate of 382. Secondly, it provides a striking different form of text in that preserved in almost every other manuscript and to the printed Greek text and the translations derived from it. These differences consist in the Gospels and a frequent harmonization of the text in Acts. You can see the link there if you want to click on it and see more. So to go back to our paragraph, it is at least open to question whether what is strangled is genuine here, since it is wanting in Codex Beza, Irenaeus, Tertullian, and Cyprian, and also in chapter 15, verse 28. If so, the prohibition is against idolatry, that's idol feasts, murder has to do with blood, and immorality, fornication, the great vices of heathenism. But with the text as it stands, quote, things strangled, we seem to have a concession to the Jewish ceremonial law and to Jewish prejudices on that point. James is not uneasy about Moses, for he is read in the synagogues every Sabbath. That's Acts 15:21. And reference to the habit of the Christians still to worship in the Jewish synagogues, that's noted by James in chapter 2, verse 2. The wisdom of James is manifest in this masterly address, which held conviction to such an extent that the resolution of James was carried unanimously by the body of the apostles and the elders with the whole church, noted in Acts 15:22. A remarkable outcome when the bitterness of the Judaizers is considered and a distinct tribute to the influence of James. We may assume that the Judaizers were silent since they saw that they were hopelessly defeated. The epistle, which was sent to the church at Antioch, that's noted in chapter 15, verses 23 through 29, a remarkable outcome when the bitterness of the Judaizers is considered and a distinct tribute to the influence of James. We may assume that the Judaizers were silent since they saw that they were hopelessly defeated. The epistle, which was sent to the church at Antioch, you'll find that in chapter 15, verses 23 through 29, embodies the ideas of James and was probably written by him since the style is like that of his speech and the epistle that bears his name. The letter expressly disclaims responsibility for the conduct of the Judaizers at Antioch, chapter 15, verse 24, pointedly condemns their behavior, commends, quote, our beloved Barnabas and Paul, this is verse 25 and following, refers to the messengers Judas and Silas, claims the guidance of the Holy Spirit in the stand for Gentile freedom in verse 28, and repeats the stipulations in the speech of James about the special Gentile sins noted in verse 29. So James is a champion of the Pauline doctrine of grace as opposed to works. It is interesting to note the phrase, quote, the perfect laws of liberty in James 1:25. So it is difficult to see how, after the conference, James and Paul could misunderstand or oppose each other. As we shall see, the real explanation of the apparent conflict between James 2 and Romans 3 is quite other than this unnecessary hypothesis. James is now given the great weight of his character and influence among the Jewish Christians to the endorsement of the work of Paul among the Gentiles. James is a Jewish Christian, but not a Judaizer. He does not wish to impose the burden of the Mosaic ritual upon the Gentiles, though he still observes it himself, as do the other Jewish Christians, including Paul. Now, under the heading misuse of the name of James, in Galatians 2:11, Paul speaks of a visit to Peter, of Peter to Antioch, apparently sometime after the events recorded in Galatians 2, verses 1 through 10. If it were before the conference, Peter's conduct at Antioch would be largely relieved of the charge of cowardice. But, on the whole, we must follow the order of time as given by Paul. We do not, however, know whether this visit of Peter was before the breach between Paul and Barnabas over John Mark. That argument is found in Acts 15, 36 through 41. Or after the return of Paul from the second tour in Acts 18, 22 and following. Now, Befriending Paul on his last visit is the title of the next excerpt. F.J.A. Hort, note the footnote on this fellow. Fenton J.A. Hort was an English New Testament scholar who produced with Brooke Foss Westcott a major critical text of the Greek New Testament. Hort was known for his theological depth and knowledge of the writings of the early church fathers. This work served as the basis for the New Testament portion of the English Revised Version of the Bible. This is noted, the excerpt is noted from 1881. So F.J.A. Hort thinks that Paul entered the city with much precaution and avoidance of observation. That's Acts 21:16. At any rate, the brethren received him gladly, Acts 21:17. And on the next day, Paul made a formal call on James, and all the elders were present, Acts 21:18. So here James is still at the end of the work in Jerusalem as at the conference. The apostles were present then as they seem to be absent now. Now, under the heading, the story of his death, Clement of Alexandria says that James the Just, quote, was thrown from the gable of the temple and beaten to death by a fuller with a club. Hegesippus gives a long and legendary account of the death of James to the effect that the people of Jerusalem, who called James the Just, were so enraged when he bore witness to Jesus that the Son of Man, that they flung him down from the gable of the temple, stoned him, and a fuller clubbed him. We would call that murder. And they buried him on the spot by the temple, and his monument still remains by the temple. But Josephus gives an entirely different and much creditable narrative of the death of James, placing it about AD 62 or 63. He charges the Sadducees through the high priest Annas with the death of James and adds, "Annas, therefore, as being a person of this character and thinking that he had a suitable opportunity through Festus being dead, and Abinus still on his journey to Judea, assembles a Sanhedrin of judges, and he brought before it the brother of Jesus who is called Christ. His name was James, and some others, and delivered them to be stoned on a charge of being transgressors of the law. So he won a martyr's crown. He was called the just. He had accused the wicked rich of killing," quote, "the righteous one," James 5, 6. Now the readers, the 12 tribes which are of the dispersion, naturally refers to the Jews who are scattered in the Gentile world outside Palestine. The technical term diaspora occurs in only two other places in the New Testament. That is found in John 7:35 and 1 Peter 1:1. The term 12 tribes in James merely means the Jews as a whole in the dispersion, for the tribes were not preserved in a distinctive way outside of Palestine. Doubtless, modern Jews are simply a blend of the 12 tribes. At the time when James wrote, the Jews were very numerous in all the great commercial centers of the world, such as Alexandria, Antioch, Babylon, Ephesus, Miletus, Pergamum, Rome, Thessalonica. But it is more than probable that James had in mind chiefly the eastern dispersion in Babylonia and Mesopotamia, as Peter in 1 Peter 1:1 addressed the western dispersion. But it is more than probable that James has in mind chiefly the eastern dispersion in Babylonia and Mesopotamia, as Peter addressed the western dispersion. Now, James does not conceal this view of Jesus. In the very first verse, he speaks of, quote, "the Lord Jesus Christ," and these words give his human name Jesus, his title Christ, Messiah, and his lordship, deity. Besides, in chapter 2, verse 1, James speaks of Jesus as the object of faith and of worship. The occasion, the picture drawn in the epistle, is that of Jewish Christians of a poorer classes with a small number of richer brethren, chapter 1, verse 10, struggling for life in the midst of a social and economic environment that was utterly unsympathetic, not to say hostile. The process of adjustment was difficult and it was perilous. There were perils to the individual and the church life, and James shows real mastery of the situation that confronted the Jewish Christians in the midst of the first century in their scattered regions where they were found. He writes to them in a firm tone, but with manifest understanding and sympathy. Under the heading Character of the Epistle, the author, as already shown, writes in the smooth and easy koine of a gifted and cultivated Jew of Palestine. One does not have to say with Patrick that James had a wide knowledge of classical Greek. He may never have read a line of classical Greek, but he knew well that the current Greek of his day and used it with fine skill. It is not a labored production, and it is in no sense artificial. The author is full of Old Testament and writes like one of the prophets, yet he has a firm grip upon the essence of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Now, the book forms a fine link between the Old and New Testaments. James, the brother of the Lord Jesus, understands the Old Testament and loves Moses still. He seeks to interpret Christianity more fully on its ethical and social side to the Jewish Christians of his time, who are in sad need of help, beset as they are by Jew and Gentile, and with an imperfect grasp of the new gospel. They find this epistle just what they need to make practice correspond to profession, to square life with creed. The lesson is still needed today. Now, the third writer we will consult is Douglas J. Moo. You'll see him on the board here. He's on the far right. This is a revised edition of James. Moo is the Kenneth T. Westner Professor of New Testament at Wheaton College Graduate School in Wheaton, Illinois. I will cite excerpts from his book, The Letter of James. It was published in Grand Rapids, Michigan by the William B. Erdmans Publishing Company in the year 2000. At some point in this, I'll give you links later on to go to Amazon. If you want to get these books, you go to Amazon, search the title and the author, and if you want to get these books, you certainly can do so. What I am doing is trying to give you three theologians that I think are well-versed in the letter of James and have written books on it. James is, of course, the author. And so we've been studying him. He was a brother of Jesus. That's a half-brother, you'll see. But nevertheless, he is the elder child born of a woman. Jesus was not. But nevertheless, that was the situation with his mother. She was a Jew. Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, Jew. So he had a perfect bloodline, and so does James. So let's take a look at the letter in the church. This is with Douglas J. Moo writing. The letter of James is not addressed to a single church, but to the 12 tribes scattered among the nations, chapter 1, verse 1. The general address led early Christians to categorize James along with the similarly vaguely addressed 1st and 2nd Peter, 1st, 2nd, 3rd John, and Jude as a general or Catholic in the sense of universal letter. James was not finally recognized by both the eastern and western parts of the church until the 4th century. The letter of James was, of course, known and used by many Christians long before then. The letter is first mentioned by name early in the 3rd century. But ancient Christians were in the habit of quoting from books and using their content without naming them. So determining how early James was used in the early church depends on identifying places in early Christian literature where the teaching of James is cited or or referred to. But since an identification is not always easy, since much of what James teaches is traditional, Origen, we'll note him at the bottom, Christian writer and teacher, one of the Greek fathers of the church, head of the catechetical school at Alexandria, later founded the school at Caesarea. So that's Origen. Christian writer and teacher was one of the Greek fathers of the church. He is the first to cite James by name. He attributes the letter of James, the apostle, and cites the letter as scripture. In the Latin translation of Origen's works, the author is more explicitly identified as the brother of the Lord. Calvin accepted the full apostolic history of the letter and argued that Paul's and James' perspectives on justification could be harmonized so as to maintain the unity of Scripture. Calvin's approach to James is standard among the community of believers and is surely the right one. With a better appreciation of the Jewish background against which James is writing and the benefit of distance from the battles Luther was fighting, we can both value the distinctive message of James and see how that message can be harmonized with the message of Paul. James has his own contribution to make to our understanding of Christian theology and practice. That contribution provides an important counterweight to the potential imbalance from reading Paul alone. The early Christians who, under the providential guidance of God, accorded to James canonical status, recognized the inherent value of James in this regard. Now, the next title we note in our summary is Nature and Genre. First, the book's opening words identify what follows as a letter. The letter was a very broad literary category in the ancient world, encompassing everything from brief notes of information and request to long argumentative discourses. Absent from James are the customary greeting, references to fellow workers, travel plans that mark many ancient and New Testament letters. Also missing are references to specific people, places, or situations in the body of the letter. Where James does refer to a situation, he casts it in a vague, even hypothetical manner. It was for these reasons that early Christians classified James as a general letter, one written to the church at large rather than to be a specific church or group of churches. But while the letter does not single out individuals or places, it pretty clearly reflects a specific set of circumstances that would not be true of people living just anywhere. Most scholars agree, therefore, that James addresses a specific church or, more likely, group of churches. The letter is the form in which James has transmitted general admonitions concerning their situation. James is therefore more a literary than a personal letter. The closest parallel to it in the New Testament is perhaps 1 John. A second feature of James that would immediately impress the ancient reader is the degree to which James borrows from traditional teaching. Two kinds of sources figure especially often in the letter. First, James depends more than any other New Testament author on the teaching of Jesus. It is not that James directly quotes Jesus. It is rather that he weaves Jesus' teaching into a very fabric of his own instruction. Again and again, the closest parallels to James's wording will be found in the teaching of Jesus, especially as recorded in, quote, the Gospel according to Matthew. And the topics he addresses, as well as the particular slant that he takes on these topics, mimics Jesus' own emphases. Second, the letter also betrays a striking number of similarities to the words and emphases of a certain segment of Hellenistic Judaism, represented to some extent by the Alexandrian philosopher Philo, but especially by the apocryphal book Sirach and the pseudepigraphal book Testaments of the 12 Patriarchs. Recent scholarship, influenced by modern library techniques and insights, has reopened the question of structure with a vengeance, and we will consider this matter more carefully later. But the very number of suggestions for the outline of the letter betrays the very point we're making here. Namely, the letter has no obvious structure, nor even a clearly defined theme. Moral exhortations follow closely upon one another without connections and without logical relationship. These three facets of the letter led Martin Debalius to classify the letter as paranesis. Note, to exhort, advise, to speak of, to praise, to commend, to counsel, be, and therefore a hortatory composition. You'll find that in the Oxford English Dictionary. Now, because of Debalius wrote one of the most influential modern commentaries on James, his view of the nature of the letter has found a good number of adherents. The ancient genre of paranesis, according to Debalius, was characterized by four factors that make it a perfect fit for James. First, a focus on exhortation. Two, a general rather than a specific situation. Three, the use of traditional material. And four, loose organization. But the popularity of Debalius' approach to the letter has waned considerably in recent years. Scholars have cast doubt on the whole idea that there was an identifiable genre such as paranesis in the ancient world. Modern scholars are far more inclined to find important motifs and themes that bind the apparently diverse exhortations of James together. Take the place of paranesis. This probably the most popular genre identification of James is wisdom. Indeed, many contemporary scholars insist that paranesis should be seen as one component of wisdom literature. The letter speaks directly about wisdom in a simple, central passage. Note chapter 3, verses 13 through 18 and following. Also chapter 1, verse 5. And the brief, direct, and practical admonitions found in many places in the letter resemble the style of wisdom books from the Old Testament. For example, Proverbs and the intertestamental period, for example, the wisdom of Solomon. Moreover, some of the concerns of James are also key concerns in these wisdom books. For example, speech, dissension, wealth, and poverty. But the issue of wisdom is not at all central to the book as a whole, and most of the letter, in fact, does not consist of the brief proverbs familiar from wisdom books. Much depends on how broadly we understand wisdom. Contemporary scholarship has a tendency to subsume a great deal under that rubric. Suffice it to say here that the only in very broad definition of wisdom would enable us to categorize James as the whole as wisdom, and we are not convinced that so broad a definition is justified. Under the entry of the author, the case for James, the brother of the Lord. The writer of the letter identifies himself simply as James, a servant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ. Chapter 1, verse 1. The Greek name it translates is Iacobus. It occurs 42 times in the New Testament and refers to at least four different men. Three of them are mentioned in one verse, Acts 1:13. James, the brother of the Lord, is mentioned in the Gospels, but he becomes a follower of Jesus only after the resurrection. You compare that to 1 Corinthians 15:7 and John 7:5. He attained a position of leadership in the early church, Acts 12:17, where he finds him dialoguing with Paul about the nature and sphere of the gospel ministry. None of the other Jameses mentioned in the New Testament lived long enough or was prominent enough to write the letter we have before us without identifying himself any further than he does. Christians have traditionally identified the author of the letter with James, the brother of the Lord. A well-known James must have written the letter, and the brother of the Lord is the only James we know of who fits the profile. Proof is, in the nature of the case, unavailable. But several circumstances about the letter at least corroborate this conclusion. At this point, we see first the letter has a few suggestive similarities to the wording of the speech given by James of Jerusalem and the brother of the Lord at the apostolic council and to the letter subsequently sent out by him to the Gentiles in northern Syria and southern Asia Minor. So this opens up a discussion about who James is, how he wrote it, and to whom he wrote on occasion. We've run out of time for the first session. We'll resume our study. At first, the letter has few suggestive similarities when we resume our study at 10 till the hour.